Well, got a Bible, turn to the book of Titus with me. As I begin a number of series of sermons, four or five, through the book of Titus. You know, when the Lord guides me to speak on a subject as this one, sometimes it's months in advance. And as I approach the end of one series, I have to go back and say, now, did you really want me to speak through Titus or whatever new subject I will choose? And as I just reread Titus, oh, the Lord just spoke to my heart anew and afresh. Yes, this is good. And I remember one of you here mentioning, we were talking about the pastoral epistles. See, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, probably even the book of Philemon is a pastoral epistle. They are letters of instruction to church leaders in the administration of their churches. And one of you said to me, you know, we need instructed too. That's not, in other words, this isn't just a book for church leadership. And by the way, it is. If you're a church leader, if you have a heart for ministry, or you're part of a leadership ministry team, you need to be familiar with the pastoral epistles. There are clear and specific guidance for churches in how they should operate. Now, with Titus, I'll use that modern phrase we use. It's about church planning. It's about church planning. Paul has sent the younger minister, Titus, to the island of Crete to plant churches. And Crete is an island 160 miles wide, east to west, 37 miles north to south. It's in the south side of the Aegean Sea, and it's just south of where Greece is and toward Turkey just a little bit, out in the Mediterranean Sea. So 150 by 37 miles, that's a significant it's a significant island. You're on something that big, you don't feel like you're on an island. Patricia and I lived on an island that was 21 by 6 miles. And it still took us an hour and a half to get from one end to the other. But it's a significant island. But Paul sent him there. And now in the book of Titus is an instruction for church planning. Just a little background. Titus is a He's a Gentile Christian. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile Christian. Probably so many of the Gentile Christians were formerly disciples of John, spread throughout the Roman Empire. And that's one reason the gospel spread so quickly, that John was used of the Lord to prepare the way. And wherever they went, they found disciples of John. You might call them the fired up Jews. Jews who are just renewed in their faith, longing for their Messiah. And now here comes the apostles and church planters, and they preached Jesus, and their hearts were open. God opened their hearts, and many people were saved. Just the history of how the church spread is just amazing, amazing. So this is a pastoral epistle on organizing the church, on church leadership, and an exhortation on maintaining strong doctrine. Now, think of church planning. You see the picture on the screen behind you, the person holding the plant there. And I know that in this room there are many people here who have the joy of gardening, or maybe you like to, you know, plant tomatoes, you know. And you know that you've got to get the soil just right, and it's got to get the right moisture at first, you know. And it got to get it established. And I think the idea, though, in church planting is you want to plant something like our peonies bushes. By the way, I wish I'd never planted them, because you can never get rid of them. They just keep growing and growing, and they send out roots, and you chop them down and whatever. Here they come right back again. And so if you want to put something different in that spot, it's pretty difficult. Patricia and I would probably disagree on that point, wouldn't we, dear? But from my perspective, I wish I hadn't planted them, because they're there forever. That's God's intention. To plant churches that send down deep roots and spread, you know, like a spreading vine. Or like Richard Morgan pointed out to me, Creeping Charlie. You don't want Creeping Charlie in your yard. When Creeping Charlie moves in, he wants to take over your whole yard. That little round, little flatleaf, broadleaf in the grass with the serrated edges, Creeping Charlie. But that's a picture of church planting. You plant one, but you want it to spring up all over. And I should just mention just briefly, it is our heart in our Midwest District area of churches that we are targeting the major cities of the Midwest District. We are praying and asking for God to raise up workers to go to Des Moines, to go to Sioux City, Lincoln, Omaha, Kansas City, St. Louis, Topeka, Lawrence, Wichita. I mean, we got a number of churches in Wichita. Little Rock, Arkansas, the Bentonville area, which is really quite a complex of smaller cities. But we're praying for God to raise up people who will say, I will go. Could that be you? You know, a little bit of training and mentoring here, and you could be on your way. I wish you'd been here Wednesday night. You could have seen Pastor Scott cry. As I started talking about all the people, these heroes of faith who gave their life to go. And let me give you one illustration, the one that strikes me the most. Hudson Taylor, somewhere the end of the 19th century, was just a believer in a church, but he had a burden for missions. And he started praying for China. His heart was for China. And praying for the missionaries. And he had a map of China. And he had pins stuck in the map wherever there was a missionary. He was praying for these missionaries. But you know, the longer he prayed over that great nation, today over 1 billion people there, over 1 billion people there, and at that time many, many millions of people, that ancient civilization that God longs to permeate. And even now the church is growing exponentially. And as he began to pray over that map, he saw all the pushpins of where the missionaries were located were along the coast. And every time he looked at his map, his eyes would drift to the interior. Millions, hundreds of millions of people living in darkness. And he prayed and prayed until his heart was broken. Oh God, send workers to the interior. I want to tell you, it's the dangerous prayer. Oh God, send workers. Oh God, look at that nation. Send people. Because you just might be the answer to that prayer. He couldn't take it any longer. And he went. And he went where no man had gone before. He boldly went where no man had gone before. Into the interior of China. And churches began to be planted and people came to faith. And it began to spread. And then more missionaries came to the China Inland Mission. We sang today, ancient words, martyr's blood. Heroes of faith who've gone before, laid down their life that the gospel would go to the nations. How about you? Would you go to the nations? We heard that in the children's time sermon. The Great Commission, go into all the world. How about you? How about you? Oh, but I haven't been trained. Well, how about you? All it takes is a willing heart. God doesn't need your ability. He needs your availability. Broken hearts, praying for nations. Is your heart broken for Japan? Look at that nation. Needs Jesus Christ. If I'm not mistaken, about 5% Christian, which is pretty significant. But oh, people will go who love the Japanese people. Welcome them into their hearts. Share the and live the gospel. Share the gospel. How about you? How about you? How about you being... How about a year from now, Pastor Scott's writing a pastoral epistle. And it's not to Titus, but it's to fill in your name. How about a year from now? Could you be in Japan? Could you be in China? Taking the gospel. Titus, sent by Paul, let's reach the island of Crete. Let's reach the island of Crete. Now this first chapter can be summed up this way. Plant a church, establish leadership, and confront the problems. So, chapter 1 addresses these three main topics. First is the apostles' greeting in verses 1 through 4. And he gives, in traditional letter style, you read the books of Paul or any of the other apostles, there's always an introductory greeting. Well, didn't we learn that in English class too? That first paragraph is an introduction, is a greeting. You know, especially in a personal letter. And here he writes, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Now listen to the bulleted theological statement, just throwing them out there, rapid fire. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, let's just look at some of these just rapid fire, bulleted, doctrinal greeting statements. He says why he is a servant of God and an apostle. Why he does what he does. One, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I do this for the people of God. I do this to promote the kingdom and their knowledge of the truth. Then it says, secondly, in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life. That those who believe would never perish. Next bulleted point. Which God, who never lies, promised. What's the promise? God so loved the world that whosoever believes will not perish but will have everlasting life. God promised. If you believed, you'd be saved. Now, belief means obedience too. Do not make this mere mental assent. It includes obedience. But God's promise, God will not lie. He will save us. When you and I someday lay in our deathbed, remember, God does not lie. He has promised. He's a promise keeper. He will take us to be with Him. Before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. So do not underestimate how God uses the preaching of the Word, not only here at the pulpit, but when you and I go into this world, whenever we proclaim, when we say simply, if you believe, you will be saved, we are preachers of the gospel. We are proclaiming the gospel. And he says, through which I have been entrusted. There are other passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4, I think verse 1, says that we are stewards of the mystery. We take care of it. It's not our own, but we are stewards. We've been entrusted with this. We've been given, we've been commissioned, and we just want to be faithful in it and entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, I want to point out two things. One is the book of Isaiah says, and I don't have the reference, there is no other Savior but me. God is our Savior. But if you notice at the end of verse 4, it says, Jesus our Savior. Do not miss the intention of the writer to declare the deity of Jesus Christ. That's not my intention in this sermon today, but it takes deity to provide a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. An angel or a created being, or not, certainly not another man, is not sufficient to satisfy God's justice upon sin and to forgive the sinners. That's why we love the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. God died on the cross for my sins. Don't underestimate. So these rapid fire introduction, this servant apostle Paul in the apostle's greeting. The second point in this chapter is the pastor's charge. Now he's going to command Titus what he needs to do, and that picks it up in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Well, apparently Paul was there also. And I know what it's like to be on a traveling missionary team. And I remember the night we were in Trinidad. Trinidad is about 15 miles off the coast of Venezuela, English-speaking nation, probably divided in thirds spiritually, a third Christian, one third Muslim, one third Hindu. I mean, what an interesting place. Worst driving in the world. If you want to die on the roads, go to Trinidad. But we were, our missions team was praying and interceding for the islands of the Caribbean. God was stirring our hearts to plant bases in the Caribbean, which, long story, became a reality. When God speaks and when God guides and people are faithful, God's promises happen. But God gave us a burden for the Caribbean. And without going into the details, we were in Trinidad the night that the U.S. and the Caribbean coalition forces came in and overthrew the communists in Grenada. Grenada was just 100 miles north. You know, here's the principle. Just as Paul and Titus were going through Crete, God awakened your heart to the place you're at. Oh, I can imagine them brainstorming around the campfire at night. Oh, I think God wants to work here. I think God has a plan for this nation. And God led them to leave Titus there. Probably there was a band of following of John's disciples. And there was a core group. Apparently they'd preached the gospel. People had been saved. Perhaps, I don't know if Titus was from Crete. Maybe he got saved and Paul stayed for a while and a guy just rose to the top. I don't know. But he says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order." Now remember, he's planting a church. Paul the Apostle is guiding him on how to establish a church. Now look at the very first order of business. And by the way, all a church planting in the missionary church, and if you don't know this, the missionary church with about three or four other denominations are more after church planting than just about any other denomination in the United States. I mean, it's very commendable what is, and we set these goals every 5-10 years for 200 new churches, 250 new churches, 500 new churches. I mean, because we're after this. And that's what the Spirit of God's after, I believe. "So I left you in Crete that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So here's these elders. He's to raise up these elders. I like the outreach, the evangelism strategy in every town. A quick side note. It's on my heart, has been for years, but we have been unable to develop it. I would love that we had a home group in every town in our region. The town you live in, if there isn't a home group where you are in your area, think about and pray about establishing a little lighthouse of light in your community. Can't teach it or lead it? Don't worry. Just offer hospitality. Open your house. We'll give you a leader. We'll bring in a leader. This is God's heart. This is God's strategy for Crete. Could it be God's strategy for every church? Maybe. So he told them to appoint leaders in every town as I've directed you. And then he gives these qualifications. Now I'm going to come back and I'm going to describe a little bit more eldership. He gives these qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now this may mean you don't have two wives and three wives. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Let me give you a better translation from the Greek. This word believers is he has children who are trustworthy. In other words, if we combine this with what Paul said to Timothy, which is the most detailed list of elder requirements, that he should rule his house well. And then if you combine it also with another principle from 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about a believer who is married to an unbeliever. How do you know that you will win your spouse? The point is this. You don't know. The point is this. There are many good parents who lead their house well, but because of the individual responsibility each bear, sometimes their children don't follow God. And we need to pray that God reverses that too. Certainly a burden on my heart. But the idea in this passage are elders who lead their house well. Their children are not open to charges of they're just reckless and rebellious under the authority of their home. When they're on their own, they're on their own. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. I think it was in the reading you had, Denise, here. Let me remind you, there are no perfect leaders. So if we're going to wait for someone who is just absolute perfection, we're not going to have any leaders in the church. We certainly won't have a pastor. But they're to be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. See, these are character requirements for an elder. Or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So this is the character of these elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, let me give you just a quick inside story. I've said this before, but I want to say it for clarity, and I see time is getting away from me. And that is that we believe that God raises up elders. We don't believe we, your eldership, raise up elders. Our job is to see what God is doing. Jesus said, John 5:19? I only do what I see the Father doing. God is not looking for our great ideas. What He's looking for is for us to see what He is doing and join Him. And so your elders have been praying, Lord, who are you raising up? We think we found one, by the way. And we are in that process of examining their life. And so we'll present him to you soon. This last verse 9 says, one of the qualifications of an elder, footnoted with other passages in the Bible that say they should be able to teach, one of the primary requirements of an elder is that they are to be protectors and promoters of the truth. You don't bring them in just because maybe they have a good business sense. But they must be people who are theologically grounded, solid doctrine, able to protect the doctrine of the church and able to promote it. Amen? So they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And also, don't you like this last line? And also to rebuke those who contradict it. Is that what your Bible says? Oh, it may use different words. Oppose, correct, but the meaning is the same. Let me tell you, behind the scenes, Again, Titus is a look in on the inner workings of ministry. Truthfully, I would love nothing better than just peace and harmony within a church. But you know what? We're all in process. We have some very mature believers here. We have some very immature believers. I mean, you can't help but be that if you're a new believer. It's not a put down, it's just a recognition of where you're at. You may be a 4-year-old in faith, or you might be a teenager in faith, or you might be like a young adult in faith, or you might be like an old, wise, and seasoned elder in faith, you know. And we're all at different places. And the goal of the church is to equip the saints and to bring everyone up. Try to bring everybody up. But when we are immature in faith, we may do or say things that are wrong and can actually hurt the body. And it's those things we'll see in the next passage of Scripture that elders have to rebuke. So not only is leadership just up here on the platform, there's a lot of nuts and bolts, inner workings in a church. Now, I want to go back to it talks about in verse 5, appoint elders. First off, you need to know that throughout the Bible, elders are appointed. In this culture, I think it's very hard to see that the Bible does not promote a democracy. The Bible doesn't say, okay, today I'm going to preach on the Trinity. Let's see, if 51% of you raise your hand and say you don't believe in it, then do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the problem with democracy? Whatever 51% can vote for or against, it can take a church in the wrong direction and away from the will of God. And God has chosen mature leaders to lead the church. So He's not to have an election. It's not democracy. You're to appoint leaders. And just as we try to do, who do you see God raising up? Who have this kind of character. They have this kind of doctrine. These are the people you must raise up. Now, keep your finger there. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13, 17. Hebrews 13, 17. And as you're turning there, let me tell you something the Lord convicted me of. There are scriptures in the Bible that the preacher feels could be self-serving, and so he holds back on them because he wants to be a selfless minister of the gospel. I felt convicted of the Lord that I have not helped disciple in this area, because every time we get to this subject, I might pull back. And so this time is really my obedience to the Lord. Hebrews 13, 17. You need to know this verse. I want to encourage you to go home and to study it. I want you, if you've got commentaries, I want you to do that. If you've got word studies and you can look up these Greek words, I want you to look them up. And I want you just to prayerfully say, Lord, this is the will of God. Help me to do it. And I'll tell you what, the English translation is pretty good. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay. I'm just going to be bold, okay? If it's true, it's true. If it's not true, you have an obligation to the truth, not to your pastor. I mean, the pastor's under the truth of God. He can make mistakes. But you have a responsibility to say, if this word is true, the Word of God cannot change. I must change. The Bible says two things we all must do is obey and submit to our leaders. Now let me ask you, is that really popular in American culture? Let me ask you, have you and I been subject to the bombardment of the media our whole life, an education system, and the values of a culture that is completely contrary to this? Because you know what? In our culture, obedience is for dogs. Dog obedience. But this Bible says that you are to obey your leaders and to submit to them. You know, it has been my place before to talk with people who cannot submit to a church leadership. It might sound spiritual, I obey only the Lord Jesus. Then we would say, okay, then go obey Him somewhere else. Because God raises up leaders in the church, and God's command is that we obey our leaders. Now you know what? I am a man under authority. I obey my leaders. I am part of an eldership, and those elders know. If they're in unity, and I want to go one way, and they want to go another way, I will obey them. Because I am a man and can miss it. We were going to make a statement this morning about the need for finances, and they overruled me, and I'm glad. So I would not have spoken in the right temperament. Ask our elders, will I obey? I'm a man under a district superintendent. I'm under a denomination. I love and value obedience and submission. You know why? Look at the last part of that verse. Because if we don't, quote, that would be of no advantage to you. Let me appeal to your self side. What this scripture says, what benefits you is to have a heart that obeys and submits to its leadership. Have a little faith in your leaders. Follow them. Now, if we get up here and tell you, well, next week we've just decided to overthrow the worship of the Trinity and we're going to worship the idol of Diana, please hit the doors as fast as you can and run. But if God has called you here, He has called you to submit to and to obey the leadership of the church. If you can't hear, go somewhere where you can, but do not be like all the emotional butterflies who flitter church to church to church, and whenever they're challenged to come under the authority, they go to another church. Maturity is going to lead us into obedience and submission. Why? Why should we do this? By the way, the Greek word for leaders, obey your leaders, is those in command. There are three main Greek words, or is it two? Episkopos and presbyteros for elders. They're interchangeable with the word bishops, pastors, and overseers. They are the same. Bishops, pastors, overseers, the leaders of your church. In this church, it's your pastor and your elders. That we are to obey and to submit to them. Why? They are keeping a watch over your souls. I want to tell you, with painful precision, we endeavor as an eldership to do what is the very best for the body and for the individual. We want the very, very best. And to achieve the best, sometimes there is a rebuke. A person must be challenged to submit to and obey the will of God. And that comes with the territory. So they are keeping a watch over your souls as those who will give an account. May be true of young leaders, but I'm going to tell you, older leaders, people, and by the way, I'm becoming an older leader now. I hit the double nickel last month. And we know we're going to give an account to God. When I was young in ministry, people were young in ministry, might say some bold and brash things and not realize the consequences of those things. Now older, oh my, I have to give an account. So if the Bible says the one who's teaching up here is going to incur the stricter judgment, I hope that's a one that you can obey and submit to. Because they will give an account. And I'm going to tell you, with a broken heart, I have lamented bad leadership decisions I've done, things I've said in selfishness or flesh. I lament those things. But I'll tell you what, I fear God more than any of you. I must give an account to Him. That's the person and the group of elders that you and I are called to obey and to submit to. And I am not a faithful pastor if I do not bring out the big obey word and the submit word. My principle has always been this. If I see something in the Scripture that is contrary to my belief, it cannot change. I must change. And Jesus said it this way. When He ratcheted up the commitment, He said, "Unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part with Me." That's a difficult statement, but let me interpret it as I see it, and it's not going to be a perfect interpretation. But Jesus said, if you don't give all to Me, there's the door. He didn't go chasing anybody down. It tells us from that point on, many left Him. I want to tell you that what I'm telling you right now, many cannot bear to hear. Because it is in conflict with your old nature. Your old nature says, I will submit to no one. I am an island. I am in charge. And no fallible human being is going to tell me what to do. Well, you're not going to find a perfect human being, by the way. But God, Jesus has promised, I will build My church. And the way He builds His church is that He calls forth and He raises up people who have a call on their life, a call for which they must give an account to, a call which will incur the stricter judgment. And they lead the church with fear and trembling. That's the word Paul uses. Because they want to do the right thing and they want to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. So obey your leaders and submit to them. And here in the book of Titus, Titus is raising up these elders, leaders in the churches, and who not only are to teach, but they are to rebuke those who contradict. Verse 10, the third point of this sermon, the church's danger. First we saw the apostles' greeting. Secondly, the pastor's charge. Now we see the church's danger. I'll just read this and then make one comment and we'll be done. This is why they have to rebuke. For there are many who are insubordinate. That means rebellious. Empty talkers and deceivers. And this is talking about those in the church. Especially those of the circumcision party. In other words, the Judaizers trying to bring them back under the law. They must be silenced in the church. And I'm interpreting that. Since they are upsetting whole families. See, here you see the love motivation? Because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. So on the island of Crete, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was a cultural saying. In other words, he's speaking very evilly of the people. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. The Greek words there is convict and shame them, cut them severely. You can study the Greek words if you like. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Do you see the love of God behind the firm leadership? That they may be sound in faith. It's not to drive them out of the church. It's not to shame them and bring them down. But it's that they might be sound in faith and therefore have a secure salvation. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. And by the way, this is probably a reference to Kabbalah. This is what Madonna, who now found religion, is practicing Kabbalah. You know what Kabbalah is? It's the New Age movement through Judaism, which is a false, demonic religion. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Folks, that's the church's dangers. That's why the eldership has to be on top of anything that would hurt the unity of the body and undermine sound faith. Because these things are destructive and the consequences could be hell for those who believe them. In conclusion, the work of the ministry. Ministry is not just up on the platform, but serving behind the scenes, developing elders and dealing with problems. The chapter ends on a negative note. Boy, wouldn't I love to just send you out of here a little more built up. But it ends on a negative note. Unfortunately, as much as we'd like ministry to be all joy, love, and easygoing relationships, ministry, like all of life, is full of problems. Why? Why within the church? Because we're all in process towards spiritual maturity, moving from self-centeredness to self-denial and genuine love. There's a lot of mistakes we make along the way. And by the way, that's why we have to be gracious to one another. Forgive them. They know not what they do. We say stupid stuff. We do stupid stuff. Therefore, love, the love of God, is both soft and firm. Soft in the ongoing encouragement of His disciples. Firm in protecting and promoting the good of all. And I hope you understand that your elders, your overseers, endeavor to minister in God's love, encouraging the believers, rebuking and correcting anything that undermines the good of the body. Quite frankly, many undeveloped believers cannot see the love of God in firm church leadership. Precisely because we live in a culture that is inundated with the humanistic philosophy of self-esteem. Nothing wrong with encouraging people, but we're talking about a philosophy that cannot. We're talking about a philosophy that took the paddle out of the classroom. You know what? When I was laying in bed last night, I was just thinking back to all my experiences. I started thinking, what are some of my youngest memories? And I started from the very first one when I cut my finger. My first memory. I just progressed through my mind up to about eighth grade or so, and then I fell asleep. But when I hit fourth grade, I remember that spanking. I'd never been hit so hard in my life. Me and David, we both got spanked, and we went out and found a place to cry on the playground. We hope no one saw us. Oh my! I'll tell you what, we never walked out on that frozen pond again. How about that? A school ground with a pond. Think any church would allow that today? And we got caught standing on the ice. You know why they beat us? Because they were mean! Right? No, Rob? They hit us because they like hitting people. Is that right? No, they hit us because they knew. Probably, I bet that principal was a mean right. Man, he could swing. You could hear the nails and holes whistling as it went through the air. I bet you he was a parent who trembled for us. Oh. They could have drowned. They would have been hurt. Never walked on that pond again. We were loved. But the fourth grader, the immature, did not understand that. Jesus drove the money changers from the temple because he was mean. No. Because he was love. He wanted the greater good. They set up shop where the nations of the world, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could come and seek God. They didn't care about the Gentiles. Fill it full of the marketplace. It wasn't about profit. It wasn't something against capitalism. But they were keeping people from God, and it stirred the righteous anger of God. And the love of God moved Jesus to make a whip out of a rope and, like a madman, turning over tables and chasing them out. Why? Because of love. Because of love. Now, he sought the higher good. You know, there are stories of, you know, a woman comes out for the shopping. She straps her little newborn in the back seat. And as she's ready to get in the driver's seat, here comes a guy to car check. And he throws her out of the way, jumps in, and starts to take off. You know what's going to happen? He has just met a formidable obstacle. That little sweet little mama becomes a terrible force of vengeance. He's fighting for a car. She's fighting for the life of that baby. And she will do anything. Kill him if she has to stop it. Because something in the back seat is worth more than all the cars of the world. If you're carjacked without the baby in the car, give him the car. That's the kind of firm love that every church needs when evil attempts to come in. Do I need to remind you we have an adversary? It's that kind of firm, violent love of God that paid in blood to save us. Thank God for His love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, long sermon, an important message. Help each of us take to heart these important truths. One, give us this, as in this church planning situation with Titus, we get a glimpse into the firm, strong love of Christ. We get a glimpse into the responsibility of any local church. We get a glimpse into a pastor's heart and the call of the elders. And Lord, it is our desire as a church to be a church of love, encouraging one another, building one another up, protecting the body against anything that would harm it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.